good morning again. As I said earlier, my name is Craig, and I'm here with my daughter, Matea, all the way from Okotoks, Alberta, just south of Calgary. So Okotoks is kind of like the Leduc of Edmonton, but to Calgary, right? So kind of same idea. So I kind of feel at home. And from Southview Church is where I serve on staff. I'm the pastor of care ministries there. My wife, Tammy, and I have known Shannon and Lynette for a number of years. We would often, and still do often, connect with them at prayer retreats, which happen every November. We often have a meal or two together and have enjoyed sort of journeying with them over the years. So when Shannon told me that he would be taking a sabbatical and he asked if I'd be willing to come up and preach, I thought that would be an awesome opportunity. So thank you for just welcoming me here today. We're going to talk about the idea of waiting, and I just want you to think about waiting, how often you might wait in the course of a day or a week. Matea and I drove up yesterday and found a couple times waiting on Highway 2 because it's always so congested, you know, some of the traffic. We were waiting, had to wait in line at West Edmonton Mall as we're waiting to get some food there. Waiting is part of probably every day you might find yourself waiting, and those are sort of minimal times, you know, traffic lights, lineups at the store, whatever. Some of the bigger times of waiting might be, waiting on news of a diagnosis from a doctor. You know, maybe you have to wait, and that's a little more stressful, right? Or waiting, maybe in between jobs or things like that. Waiting is just a part of life. But one of the things that I want us to consider today is that God might actually be able to do his best work in us when we wait. And we're going to look at the story of Joseph soon. Just to consider waiting as opportunities for God to do a good work in us. And I want to talk about another way of considering waiting is the word liminality or liminal space. So if you think of a waiting space, think of liminal space. And Webster's defines liminal space as an intermediate state, phase, or condition. Could also be considered an in-between time or a transitional time. So at my home church, at Southview Church, we're in a transitional stage because our senior pastor of 25 years resigned, and now we're sort of in the in-between time, right? This transition between senior pastors. You guys as a church are in a bit of a transition or a liminal space, sort of this in-between with Pastor Shannon being on sabbatical and sort of waiting for him to come back, right? That's a bit of an in-between time. Hopefully not a transitional time. I don't think that's what's happening, but it's a sabbatical, right? But it's a waiting time. And so as we think about liminal space, this idea of in-between or transitional, a couple metaphors or illustrations to think about a liminal space would be like think about a doorway, like even the doorway out of this room. That doorway is a liminal space between this worship center, this worship space, into the lobby or the foyer. And when you're in the doorway, you're in that sort of transitional time, that in-between of rooms, right? Or if you're at your house and you want to go from inside to outside, you probably have to step through a doorway. And the doorway is that liminal space, that in-between time from being indoors to going outdoors. So a doorway is a very small liminal space. A tunnel would be a larger liminal space, right? You drop down into the tunnel at one end where you're out in daylight, you drop down in the darkness of the tunnel, and you're hoping and praying that eventually you're going to come out on the other side and see daylight again. But while you're in the tunnel, it's that liminal space, that in-between time, that transition from one place to another. An even longer liminal space might be a road trip. So Matea and I just took a little road trip from Okotoks up here to Leduc. Anybody taking a road trip this summer or been on a road trip already? Maybe a little bit farther away, yeah. Road trips would be a liminal space where you want to go from one destination to another. So I actually have a photo that was taken of our family on a road trip. That was a few years ago. I don't know if you can see the expressions on the face, but that was a road trip that we often take every summer from Okotoks to the Okanagan. And that picture was snapped in the moment of, something was going on. But that's about an 8-hour drive that we were on. And in that particular moment, something was happening that sort of triggered that response. I'm going to come back to that photo later, but I just share that to say, even on a road trip in a liminal space, life still happens. And circumstances still, take place. Events still take place. And so liminal spaces can actually be prime opportunities for God to do good work, because he's still at work even in the in-between times and the transition times of life. So we are going to look at Joseph, and we're going to look at his liminal space, his sort of in-between time, which was a 13-year period. So a very extended road trip, if we want to call it that. 13 years of sort of liminal space. And it's a lengthy passage of scripture, so we're not obviously going to read it all. But to find the Joseph story, you would go to Genesis chapter 37 is where it starts. So we'll read a little bit from there. And then it goes right through to the end of the book of Genesis. So it's about 14 chapters long. I'm going to start by just reading a few verses here at the beginning to get the story rolling, and then I'll kind of sum it up from there. So let's just look at Genesis chapter 37. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn along, or I've also got scripture on the screen as well. So this is God's word for us this morning. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So let's just pause there in the story, and let's just pray and invite Jesus to speak to us from his word this morning. And so, Jesus, as we open your word, we open with expectant hearts, desiring that you would speak to us today. So I invite you by your Holy Spirit to open our ears to hear your word to each and every one of us. Open our hearts to receive it from you joyfully, and open our will that we would be responsive to your word this morning. Holy Spirit, would you activate your word so that we see, hear, and receive it today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to do my best to kind of summarize this Joseph story. And one way of doing that would be in this sentence, that really it's the journey from one pit to the next, the life of Joseph. And it's Genesis 37 to 50. But think about this idea of one pit to the next. And we're going to look at four different pits that Joseph finds himself in. And I'm going to invite you to kind of just work hard to follow along with me as I review the story, kind of sum it up. It might feel like it's taking a bit of time, but just bear with me. Do our best. If you're familiar with the story, let this be review. If this is a new story to you, just, yeah, listen closely, and we'll sort of sum up the Joseph story. And then we'll come back to this idea of, like, what did God do in Joseph's life? What good work did God do? And how might we be able to apply that to our lives as well? So let's look at this story of Joseph from one pit to the next. And we'll start with the passage that we just read. Joseph is on kind of this high point, and this journey is ups and downs, right? So on this high point in Joseph's life, he's experiencing favor from his father. He's actually the favorite son, which really didn't go over well with his brothers, right? He had this fancy coat that was given to him, and his brothers were jealous. It says that they actually hated him. And then on top of that, he had these sort of dreams, these visions of grandeur, that great things were going to happen. And for some reason, Joseph decided to share those dreams with his 11 brothers, which I don't know if any of you have brothers, And especially if you're one of the younger ones. So Joseph was the youngest. You know, he had 10 older brothers and one younger brother. So these 10 older brothers, he shares these dreams that, you know, one day I'm going to rule over you. You're going to bow down to me. And if you've got brothers, you know, that it would probably be cause for getting beat up later that day, which is exactly what Joseph's brothers were thinking. Like, how could this guy say this to us? Who is he? You know, Dad already likes him the best, and now he's having these dreams of being this great ruler over us. And so they hated him. I didn't read this part, but it goes on to say that Joseph's brothers actually were plotting to kill him. They hated him that much. Hopefully your brothers don't hate you that much. But Joseph's brothers were plotting to kill him. And it says that in their plotting to kill him, you know, one of the brothers spoke up at one point and said, you know, that's going too far. But there's a pit over here. Let's just rough him up a bit and toss him in the pit. So pit number one was literally Joseph was thrown into a pit. His brothers beat him up, tossed him in there, and kind of left him there. So Joseph is probably at the bottom of this pit feeling rejected and abandoned and alone and maybe wondering, why did I share those dreams with my brothers? It got me into this trouble. I don't know if he was thinking that, but he's at the bottom of this pit, rejected and abandoned and alone. And while he's in the pit, the brothers are still trying to figure out, you know, what should we do with him? We can't just leave him there. Like, what are we going to do? And while they're thinking about this, some merchants were traveling down the highway or the roadway from where they were in Canaan, and these merchants were on their way to Egypt. And so while these merchants were coming along, the brothers, one of them says, hey, we could make a few bucks. Let's sell Joseph to these guys who are traveling. You know, they'll take him well away from us. And so they did that. They sold Joseph to these merchants. Then they took his fancy robe that his dad had given them, and they dipped it in animal's blood, smeared it in there a bit, took the robe back home, told their dad, Jacob, look at this. This is Joseph's robe, right? And dad says, yeah, that's the robe I gave him. You know, he must have been, mauled by an animal or whatever. Like, we couldn't find him anywhere, but we found his robe. So they made up this elaborate story that Joseph had been killed by an animal. Meanwhile, they'd sold him to these traveling merchants. And then, so pit number two was where Joseph ends up next, is these merchants sell Joseph into slavery, specifically into Potiphar's household. Potiphar was a high-up official in Egypt, and so Potiphar purchased Joseph from these merchants and brought him into his home. So now Joseph in pit number two, he's been sold into slavery. He's in Potiphar's house. He's a stranger in a foreign land, far from his family, with no sign that his family's coming to get him. And he's, again, all alone and in this house that he doesn't know, sold into slavery, has no freedom of his own. At the bottom of this pit, Joseph begins to rise up a little bit to another sort of high point in his life. And the scriptures tell us that God was with Joseph and started to bless him and bless the household of Potiphar through Joseph. So he kind of rises up, and Potiphar notices that wherever Joseph goes, you know, good things happen. Not maybe personally to Joseph, but through Joseph, good things were happening in Potiphar's house. So Potiphar promoted Joseph to the point where he gave him full responsibility over the household. Joseph was basically Potiphar's right-hand man in overseeing all of the decisions and activities and the organization of his home. Potiphar trusted Joseph completely and gave him full authority over all of his household staff. So Joseph is now kind of at a bit of a high point again. You know, he's risen up out of this pit of slavery, but he's got influence and authority, and people are listening to him, and he's kind of at this high point. Well, that doesn't last very long, because soon Potiphar's wife shows her attraction to Joseph. The Bible actually tells us that Joseph was a young man. He was well-built. He was handsome. He was an attractive guy. And so Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph and was trying to seduce him. Day after day after day, she was seducing Joseph, and he kept resisting and saying no, saying no, saying no. One day, she trapped him in the bedroom and tried to seduce him again, but Joseph ran away. Before he could run, Potiphar's wife grabbed his cloak that he was wearing, and Joseph just left the cloak behind, ran out of the house, wanted nothing to do with this, and Potiphar's wife is left with his coat. So she makes up a whole story, goes to her husband Potiphar and says, look at what this guy has done. He's been trying to seduce me, and as evidence, I've got his coat in our bedroom. You know, how could you put up with this? So Potiphar bought the lie, and he had Joseph thrown into prison because he was outraged. So pit number three, Joseph finds himself in prison. He'd been falsely accused. He did nothing wrong, But because Potiphar believed his wife, he threw Joseph into prison. And so again, Joseph is all alone in this pit now, this pit of prison. So at the bottom of that pit, scriptures tell us that God was with Joseph, continued to be with Joseph, and he began to sort of raise Joseph up within the prison system. He began to please his guards over him, and it says that one of the head guards started promoting Joseph within the prison system and making him an overseer over other prisoners. And so Joseph, even though he's in prison and really doesn't have any freedom, he's being given some authority and some influence, and so he's rising up again. While he's sort of in that position of influence in the prison, a couple of individuals from Pharaoh, so Pharaoh's the king of Egypt, a couple of individuals from Pharaoh's service were thrown into prison. There was a cupbearer, a baker, and a candlestick maker. No, there was no candlestick maker. I'm just trying to make sure you guys are still with me. That's from a totally different story. So, but there was a cupbearer and there was a baker. Okay, they're thrown into prison, and it says that one day these two individuals had dreams. And if you're not sure where the candlestick maker's from, that's like a nursery rhyme or something from the past. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it, or Google it later, you'll figure it out. Anyways, the cupbearer and the baker have these dreams. They come to Joseph and they say, "We've had these dreams. You know, can anybody interpret these dreams?" And Joseph says, "Well, God knows what the dreams are all about. Let's talk to him." And so they talk to God, and so Joseph interprets these two individuals' dreams. The gist of it, of these two dreams, was that something big was going to happen for each of these individuals in 3 days. So for the cupbearer, who basically tasted the wine for the king so that it wasn't poisonous or whatever, right? So if it was poison, the cupbearer would choke and the king wouldn't. That was his job. The cupbearer in 3 days was going to be restored to Pharaoh's service. There would be great joy and it would all be good. The baker, on the other hand, was not going to have a very positive outcome, because in 3 days, the dream that Joseph interpreted said that the baker was going to be publicly humiliated and executed because Pharaoh was not happy with him. So sure enough, these two individuals go off. 3 days later, the cupbearer is restored to Pharaoh's service. The baker is executed publicly as a part of a celebration and stuff. I don't know why that's celebrated, but whatever. Anyways, that's kind of what happened. So these two individuals had these dreams. They both came true. Before the cupbearer went off, Joseph said to him, "Please remember me when you get into Pharaoh's service." Because Joseph didn't want to stay stuck in prison. He was looking for an out. And he thought maybe the cupbearer would be his ticket out of prison. But scripture tells us that the cupbearer forgot about Joseph once he was restored to Pharaoh's service, to the point that 2 years had gone by and Joseph had been forgotten. So pit number four was that Joseph was still in prison. He was forgotten in prison. The cupbearer that he thought might have been his ticket out fell through. The cupbearer forgot about Joseph and left him there. And so 2 years passed, and Joseph is still in this pit of prison, feeling forgotten, alone, rejected, abandoned, falsely accused, all these things that got him into these different pits over his life. Well, that didn't last forever. In 2 years later, Pharaoh had a couple of dreams, and Pharaoh began asking around all of his people, you know, "Could somebody interpret these dreams?" And that's when the cupbearer remembered, "Hey, I know a guy. Dream interpretation's kind of his thing." And he said, "He interpreted a dream for me and this other guy that it didn't work out very well, but we won't talk about him. And anyways, this dream for me, he got it right." And so he said to Pharaoh, "You should call Joseph. He could interpret your dream for you." So Pharaoh did that. He called Joseph out. Joseph did interpret these dreams. Again, the gist of it is that out of these dreams that Pharaoh had, there was going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, followed by 7 years of famine. That was the interpretation that God had given Joseph. Joseph gave to Pharaoh. 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh received that as a bit of a word of warning from God. And he said to Joseph, you know, "Joseph, what should I do? If you were in my shoes, what would you do?" And Joseph came up with this great plan. "Well, in the 7 years of plenty, we should store up all kinds of food and provisions and prepare for the 7 years of famine." And so he came up with this elaborate plan of how that should unfold. And Pharaoh said, "Well, you know, you've got this great plan. I think you're the guy to do this. So Joseph, I'm going to put you in charge of executing this plan." And again, he sort of elevated Joseph, promoted him, and gave him all kinds of authority and influence and position, that all the people of Egypt were supposed to listen to this foreigner named Joseph as he executed this plan to prepare for the years of famine that were coming. So long story short, which I know I'm not doing a very good job of, but long story short, the famine finally comes, and people are getting hungry. And Joseph begins by distributing food to the Egyptians, the land that he's now living in. But then word got out to the nations around Egypt that Egypt had food. They were prepared for this famine. And so other nations began coming and asking Joseph for food. And at some point in that journey, I think about 2 years into the famine, Joseph's dad, Jacob, heard that Egypt had food. So Jacob rounded up the brothers, and he said, I want you guys to go to Egypt. Here's a bunch of money. Go to Egypt, buy some food, bring it back, because we've got nothing here to live on. They had no idea that Joseph was in Egypt. The brothers had no idea. Dad thought Joseph was dead. So he's way out of the picture. This is now 13 years later, like 13 years after they beat him up and left him in that first pit. So Joseph's brothers travel to Egypt, and they want to buy food. Again, long story short, there's a few chapters of sort of how this all unfolds. But eventually, Joseph is face-to-face with his brothers. And look at what he says in Genesis 45, verses 4 to 8. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me, because at this point they didn't recognize him. But now they're starting to reveal, Joseph's revealing himself to them. He says, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And so Joseph acknowledged that his brothers, you know, they were probably feeling very nervous when Joseph revealed himself to them, because he was in a position of power over them, right? The dreams were coming true. They were at a place of bowing down to him, submitting to him, and saying, we have nothing and we want this food. And Joseph saying, don't worry, God sent me here ahead of you. And look at a couple other verses in chapter 50, just another summary of kind of how this unfolded. In chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so here we have the Joseph story sort of coming to, you know, full circle. The dreams he had in chapter 37 that he shared with his brothers that caused them to beat him up and leave him in a pit, which led to a series of pits, pit after pit after pit. Those dreams were now coming true. At the end of the book here, Joseph is the one who can provide food for his family. And so the dreams are now being revealed through this reality that Joseph is in a position of power over his brothers. But it was all about God's good plan to provide for his people. The ups and downs of Joseph's life, the pits that he went through from pit to pit to pit to pit, were all for a purpose. The pits were for God's purpose. And this story really is about the story of God's providence. God loves his people. God cares for his people. God longs to provide for his people. And even through the Joseph story, God's providing for his chosen people, Joseph's family, right? The Israelites. It's about God's guidance and care for his people. This story is about God's power at work in the world despite human activity or inactivity. It's the idea that God's purposes prevail, and often in surprising ways through the ups and downs of life, even through pits rising up and being thrown into pits again. God's ways are above all of our ways. And so God was able to feed his people through these surprising twists and turns in Joseph's life. So ultimately, this is a story of God being at work. And it reminds me of a couple verses from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so the Joseph story really is a story to remind us that God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And through the ups and downs of life, God can still work in surprising ways. As I mentioned earlier, Joseph is also a foreshadow of Jesus, right? Where Joseph is feeding God's people, it's pointing us to Jesus as the true bread of life who came to feed us, to provide himself for us. And so it's a story of God's provision, God's power to work in the world, his surprising ways in which he works. But I want us, as I said earlier, to look particularly at the idea of waiting and this idea of liminal space. The Joseph story is a journey of 13 years of ups and downs, 13 years of waiting from the dreams that he had to the completion of the dreams at the end of the book. It's liminal space. And God was able to do amazing things in and through Joseph. And so I want to look at some of those things and ask the question, what might God want to do in us in the liminal spaces we find ourselves in? And just to consider maybe a few different liminal spaces that you might find yourself in. The season of summer is kind of a liminal space, right? Especially in Alberta, because summer doesn't last that long. We want to make the most of the summer that we have. And summer is almost like an in-between time between, you know, a school year or a ministry year, or just, you know, summer is kind of like this break, this transition. And so summer might be a time, a season, where God wants to work in your life. If you're a student, summer literally is a liminal space. Like if you just finished grade 6, it's a liminal space between grade 6 and grade 7, which is going to start in September. Or if you're like Matea, who's here, she just graduated high school this past June. So it's a liminal space for her between high school and university. Or if you just graduated university or college, you might be in the liminal space of graduating to, you know, what's next? What job am I going to get? Or maybe you've had a job and you've been let go or laid off and you're in between jobs. You're in the liminal space of looking for a new job. Maybe liminal space is a health diagnosis that you've just received and it's changing your life and you're now in this in-between time of how do I adjust to these new health realities? Or a liminal space might be the loss of a loved one, somebody that's dear and was loved by you is no longer with us. And you're in the liminal space of mourning and grieving and wondering how to respond. Even in all of these liminal spaces, and there's probably more that I haven't identified, God wants to do a work in and through you. Even in the difficulties of life, even in the bottom of the pits, like where Joseph found himself. And so if you're feeling like you're in a pit this morning, there's some hope that God's still at work. So let's look at how can we allow God to do his best work in us. Let's consider that question as we kind of wrap this up. How can we allow God to do his best work in us in the liminal spaces that we find ourselves in, or maybe even in the bottoms of the pits that we find ourselves in? So I'm going to just talk about three words, and hopefully they'll be easy to remember. Three words that we can consider in this question, how can we allow God to do his best work in us? And the first word is look. Look. Look specifically for Jesus. Look for God who is present in the midst of your liminal space. Look for God who's with you at the bottom of the pit, because God is with you no matter what you're going through. So look. Look for him. Look for his presence. In Joseph's life, we see that God was with him. In Genesis 39, verse 2, it says this, "The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master." So this was when he was just at Potiphar's home. He'd just been sold into slavery. God was with Joseph. And God's presence made a difference in Joseph's life, even in the pit of slavery. A little further on, at the end of chapter 39, verses 20 and 21, Joseph is in prison, the pit of prison. It says, "But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him." And the Lord's presence made a difference in Joseph's life. The Lord's presence likely brought comfort to Joseph and strength and encouragement and even blessing. As we read the story, God blessed the people that were around Joseph because of his presence in Joseph's life. And so even in our lives, as we look for Jesus' presence, as we look for God's presence with us, he can strengthen us, he can encourage us, he can comfort us. Jesus said to his disciples, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so we have that promise as followers of Jesus that he is present with us. So look for him in the midst of your liminal space or in the bottom of the pit that you might find yourself in, because his presence will make a difference. The second word I want us to consider in this question, how can we allow God to do his best work in us? The second word is listen. Listen. Listen carefully for Jesus, because Jesus is speaking. When we open the word on a weekend like this, when you gather every Sunday to hear God's word preached and teached, we expect that God's going to speak, because he does speak through his word. And so whether it's on a Sunday morning like this, or whether you're at home and you read through the word on your own, or maybe it's through other followers of Jesus speaking into your life, God might speak through a friend and what God's telling them, you know, maybe it's a word for you. God often speaks through circumstances as we process the circumstances of our lives and invite him to speak to us through them. He might speak maybe through the prompting of the Holy Spirit or a whisper from the Holy Spirit. But God is always speaking. In Joseph's life, we don't see a ton of evidence of where God spoke, but there is evidence that God was speaking. In chapter 40, when the cupbearer and the baker had these dreams, look at what they said to Joseph, chapter 40, verse 8. "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." And then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." And Joseph was saying, I don't really know what your dream's about, but God does. God interprets dreams. God can speak to us through these dreams. Let's listen to what God has to say to us through those dreams. And so Joseph had a listening ear, listening for what God was speaking to him about. And so I think for us, as we consider what spaces we're in, you know, whether it's in the pits or high above, you know, whatever up or down we find ourselves on, we need to be listening closely for the voice of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in John 10, he told the story of a shepherd and sheep. And at the end of that story, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and you're my sheep. My sheep know my voice. They know me. They hear me. They listen to me. They follow me." And it's that shepherd to sheep kind of relationship that we have with Jesus, where he speaks. And the question is, are you listening? And would you recognize his voice when he's speaking? So how can we allow God to do his best work in us? We need to look for Jesus, we need to listen to Jesus, and then finally, we need to live, and specifically to live fully in Jesus, faithfully for Jesus, live passionately for Jesus, live with everything you have for him, faithfully. Joseph lived faithfully for God. Look at again at chapter 39, verses 2 to 6, when Joseph was in Potiphar's house. "The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. And with Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." Joseph lived faithfully before God, even in the bottom of the pits that he found himself in. Even at the lowest of the lows in his life, he still was faithful. He still lived fully for God and faithfully for him and passionately for him. And because of his faithfulness, God touched the lives of people around Joseph. God blessed people, even in the pits that Joseph was in. And I think as we consider that reality, whatever liminal space we're in, if we're at the bottom of a pit, God might still want to use us to influence the people around us, because there's probably people there in the pit with us. There's probably people in our circle of influence, no matter whether we're in a high or a low time in our life. And if we live faithfully and passionately and fully in Jesus, God might bless others through his presence in us. Jesus gave his disciples and gave us as followers of Jesus the Great Commission, which I alluded to earlier, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And then that's when he said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I think that mission is the same. Whatever church you're a part of, as a follower of Jesus, that's the mission we've been given, to go and make disciples, to let God influence others through us, to let him touch lives through us, to be a blessing to the people around us. Whether we're in the pits or not, the mission stays the same. God is with us, and he wants to use you to bless the people around you. And I think the other thing to see in this story is that we're not the main character of our lives. Joseph was not the main character of his life. God was the main character in Joseph's story. And in each of our stories as followers of Jesus, we are to submit to him. We are to let Jesus be the main character. And so our lives are meant to be lived faithfully in front of him, because it's all about him. Again, whether we're in a high point or a low point, he's the main character. And so we need to just follow his lead and live faithfully and passionately for him. I want to just go back to that family photo. I said I would come back to it, and I want to just close with it again. So this family photo was taken just before Golden. So every summer, we pretty much go to the Okanagan. We drive from Okotoks to Kelowna or Penticton or somewhere in there, and we're going to be leaving tomorrow to do the same drive again. But if you've ever driven that drive, as you approach Golden from this side of Golden, you go through some ups and downs and some weavy, bendy roads. Often there's semi-trucks driving around and whatever. That's where we were when that picture was taken. We were coming down the hill into Golden, doing the weave, you know, the bends, the twists and turns, and there were semi-trucks all around, and it was a little bit nerve-wracking. So it's a selfie, so obviously it's exaggerated just a little bit. But I snapped a selfie in that moment and just said, hey, everybody, you know, pose. And so we did. And as you look at that picture, there's three facial expressions that are similar and one that's very different. So Tammy and I are in the front. My wife Tammy's driving, and I'm concerned probably because she's driving. I don't know. Sorry, Tammy. She's concerned because there's a semi-truck coming up, you know, right in front of us, and we're just not sure what's going to happen. Matea's right behind Tammy with a look of fear on her face. You know, she's got her hands clasped to her face. And then our daughter Emma is in the back behind me, and she's doing a totally different gesture. She's doing like a fist pump, like, woo, bring it on, right? She's got like joy on her face. I don't know if she realizes that death is like right around the corner, you know, or what. But her posture, she's embracing the moment for what it is. In the liminal space that we were in that moment on that drive, and even in sort of a pit of like fear, we don't know what's about to happen, Emma was embracing the moment. And I say that not to minimize, the rest of us had every right to be concerned and to have a bit of fear and panic and distress. And maybe Emma had worked through those emotions really quickly, I'm not sure. But she got to the point of embracing the moment for what it was. And I want to encourage all of us this morning that if you find yourself in a liminal space, especially if it's feeling like the bottom of a pit, there's a lot of different reactions that we can have. And I'm not trying to minimize, deep emotion needs to be expressed. There's a place for fear and concern and grief and mourning and all of those things. We need to kind of work through those emotions. But at some point, even at the bottom of the pit, we need to come to a place of receiving it. Maybe it's not with a fist pump to the sky and, you know, that kind of thing, but to receive the moment for what it is. Because as we learn from Joseph's story, God can do his best work in us, even at the bottom of a pit. And if God can do a good work in us, that's something to welcome and to receive into our lives with joy, because we want God to be at work, and we want him to change us and transform us and make us more into the image of his son. And sometimes that work takes place at the bottom of a pit. So I want to encourage you, don't lose hope. Whatever space you're finding yourself in, whatever that liminal space looks like, God is at work. We can look to him because he's present. We can find strength in him because of his presence. We can listen to him because he wants to guide us through the pit. And step by step, we need to listen to his voice. And we need to live faithfully for him because he's the main character of the story, not us. So let me just pray. I pray for us, whatever those liminal spaces might be. And I think the worship team's got a song that we'll sing to close. So let me just pray for us. Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you do speak. And we thank you for the liminal spaces, even when they're difficult. And I pray for each one of us in this room, even as we shared prayer requests earlier. I know there are difficulties that some of us in the room are facing, and some of our loved ones and friends. There are pits that we find ourselves in. And I pray for each one of us that even in the bottom of a pit, we would look to you. We would find your presence. We would experience everything you desire to give us through your presence, that we would receive comfort and strength and hope and encouragement. I pray that we would listen for your voice and follow your lead, that whatever the steps are that you have in front of us, that we would be faithful, that we would live fully for you and live faithfully for you as you speak to us. And so I pray that we would find you, we would meet with you in those places. And for those who are maybe in the higher points of the journey, they're receiving joy and celebrating victories, we pray the same, that we would just continue to walk faithfully with you. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to take your word this morning and continue to speak to us about these matters. Help us to apply your word to our lives and let it change us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.